Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Today's message was given during a business luncheon held on the university campus. Our speaker is Mr. Brent Honschel, Director of Ancillary Services at BJU. The title of his message is Hiring the Right People. The text is from Psalm 101.
All right, our speaker today is Mr. Brent Honschel. Brent and I served together as colleagues in the School of Business for a number of years, and then he moved on to some other managerial duties here on campus, and he's currently the Director of Ancillary Services, which is a name that doesn't really maybe tell you much about what he does. But all the little business units we have on the campus that aren't academic or facilities, why, Brent's in charge of. So he's over several hundred people in many different organizations, like the cleaners across the street and the snack shop and the bookstore and public safety and on and on. And so he's involved with several hundred people under his direction. And his topic today is hiring the right people. So he has that kind of experience both practically, and also he has completed all the work toward a Ph.D. in human resource management. So well qualified to speak in this subject. We hope it'll be interesting to you. I see his notes are here. I could take them with me, but I'll leave them for him. So, Brent, would you come, please?
Fortune Magazine's cover article for the February 6th edition is entitled Star Power: Meet 12 Executives Who Are Poised to Become the Next Great CEOs. I was intrigued by this, and as I read this article, I was particularly looking for some descriptive terms about these people who are number two in their company and assumed to be the next CEO, perhaps, of that company. And I found terms like energetic, intensely competitive, infectious passion, a powerful desire to win, good at fixing things, a straight shooter, personable, good listener, shrewd, friendly, charismatic, loyal, smart, savvy, great judgment, transparent, relentless, hard worker, voracious observer, thinks big. Now, all these characteristics are admirable and probably valuable to most people, probably even typical of many corporate executives. And yet, of course, there isn't universal agreement about the characteristics of great leaders. And I would say, too, that there probably isn't universal agreement about what we should be looking for in employees that we seek to hire. And yet, as I was doing a Bible study in Psalm 101 and comparing that, in fact, to this Fortune Magazine article, I was particularly curious to see if the principles that are in God's Word, principles that can easily be applied to hiring techniques, would match up with some of the things that this article stated. My topic, as Dr. Taylor said, is hiring the right people. And my role, of course, does require hiring a lot of people. And in fact, I consider that the most important job that I have. Currently, I have a lot of job openings. I'm looking for a campus store manager. I'm looking for a public safety patrol officer. I'm looking for somebody who can do the web management at the campus store. And just on it goes. It's kind of a never-ending thing, of course, because of the size of the organization. And a lot of times as I'm considering who to hire and looking at the characteristics for the people that I think would best fit these jobs, I want to know something about the person. I would often prefer, if I could, to hire from within, because then I've had the opportunity to observe. I can see that person's character. I can see if their life matches up with the principles that would be valuable. But, of course, I don't always have that luxury, and you don't always have that luxury. Many of you are leaders that hire people within your organization. I know, too, that some of you are not in a role now where you're hiring people, and yet I believe this message is going to be relevant to you for several reasons. First of all, you don't know what the future is going to hold. You may be in a position within your present company where you will be hiring. You may be moving to another organization in time where that will be expected of you. Of course, some of you are influencing the hiring decisions that others make, and you want them to choose well because you know the consequences of working with people that are not up to the caliber that you're looking for. So you want them to make good hiring decisions, and you have influence. And then, of course, these principles also really, when you think about hiring, It's like another relationship. If we have other relationships, be they friendships or partnerships, we want to surround ourselves with people that are positive people and will help us. And finally, if you're a Christian, then you're called upon to mimic Christ. That's one of the demands of Scripture. And if we're to mimic Christ, then we should be modeling the kind of characteristics that we would be looking for in others, so that they could follow our pattern and not be led astray. So my text is Psalm 101, and you have a bookmark in front of you. I thought you might want to take that home with you as something to refer back to at another time. It doesn't list a comprehensive set of hiring principles, so you may wonder why I've chosen that particular passage, but I trust you're going to find some very relevant principles as we walk through this together. If you look in some versions of the Bible, that psalm has a title that is, "I Will Walk with Integrity." David, who is the writer of that psalm, is making a vow at least nine times in some shape or form within this text. He is making a serious vow, "I will do such and such." And he's vowing this not only before God, but before men, because this, in fact, is a public inaugural address for David, where he is telling people what he is going to expect, not only of himself, but of others. Now, a lot of you, of course, work for a secular employer. You couldn't necessarily pick up God's word and say, "These are the principles that I'm using as I compare this person that I'm considering as a candidate." And yet, I believe you can, of course, draw those principles, whether you can say that they came from God's word or not. You may perhaps end up with the EEOC on your front step if you did. But you can draw the principles from God's word, especially if you're a Christian. And what employer today can afford not to do it, can afford not to be screening for character? Yesterday, I was listening to the news, and they talked about a company CEO that lied on his resume. He said that he had 2 degrees from a particular college. He'd only taken 2 classes at that college. When that was revealed, it was kind of a embarrassment and a joke, and yet there apparently are no consequences to him for this. So as we look at our outline, the first 4 verses of Psalm 101 are David's declaration of his own commitment to holiness, how he's going to live. So he's publicly affirming this. He's telling, "This is my intention. I'm going to walk upright before God and before men." Now, of course, he's an Oriental king and sovereign. He could do anything he wanted. He could set a standard for himself very different from the standard he expected of others. But David wisely knew that he had to model himself what he expected of others, and he doesn't have a double standard. In the last 4 verses, David is vowing that he's only going to allow and surround himself with men and women of character, people that would be good associates. And I don't think that anybody who was in David's cabinet dared say, "You shouldn't be considering my private life. That's separate from my public life and has no bearing on my reputation or my ability to do this job." I don't think that anybody was saying that to David, and certainly his expectations were both public and private, and very high. Verse 1, as you look at that text in front of you, "I will sing of mercy and judgment, and of thee, O Lord, will I sing." Your thought may be, how is this applying to hiring principles? Well, when you think about why David probably wrote Psalms, he composed a lot of them, and he did this, I believe, so he could praise God for God's mercy, for his own loyal love. And also because he knew that out of the heart are the issues of life, and that men make decisions first in their heart, and then they act that out. And so I believe that David wanted to meditate on who God is and his character, and that would lead him then to right actions. And, of course, in our age, when we have iPods and MP3 players and just about every car and home and office, we just are saturated with opportunity to listen to godly music. It talks about the characteristics of God, and so we can mimic who God is and what he expects from us. Unfortunately, the Lord only gave me the ability to harmonize when I'm alone in the car, but often when I'm alone in the car, I'm listening to that kind of music, and a lot of times it brings conviction. So I was driving over here. The song that happened to be on the tape that I was listening to was a good reminder that I need to be a public witness and not afraid to have a testimony before people. And it's something that it drives it home in my mind. Well, David's inaugural address is not only acknowledging God's mercy and his love, but also his judgment and his justice. And God, of course, has the right to judge sin. He's perfect. He's sinless. And he has a perfect standard. And yet he loves sinners. And he made a way so that all of us have the opportunity to accept the gospel, which is that Jesus Christ came to earth and paid the penalty for our sins. He died on the cross, shed his own blood. He was completely perfect. And he made a way so that if we accept that and we repent and turn from our sins, we can have eternal life and live with him. So David is reflecting on this first in that verse and vowed to surround himself with men who also knew mercy and mixed that with judgment so that there was love and there was compassion, there was concern for the needs of others. When we think about what we deserve, last night my pastor in prayer meeting talked about mercy and judgment. And when I think of what I deserve and yet what God gave me, for me to treat anybody less and to be a respecter of persons or to treat them unkindly and not show love to them would be an insult to God. Verse 2, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. I'll walk within my house with a perfect heart. David vowed here that he's going to meditate on, he's going to pursue this path or this way that is the way of integrity. This verse where it uses the term perfect doesn't mean sinless and no sin. I mean, remember the reference to Job where it said that Job was an upright man, he was perfect, and said that he eschewed evil and so on. Well, that term doesn't mean sinless, but it does mean somebody who is characterized by, known for, walks in a way that is complete integrity. And this is what David wanted for himself and, of course, what he expected of others. And he knows, David knows, the ways of Satan, that Satan is deceitful, that his ways are alluring, and that you can easily be trapped. If you start following Satan's lies, you will be pulled down. And so he acknowledged that not only in public, but even in his own private life, he was going to live with integrity, with fear of God. Now, most of us will do right if we think that somebody's watching. We learned it as kids. We want to know where our parents are and whether they're looking, or the principal. And today, you may be more concerned about what your spouse or your children or your pastor or your boss thinks. But most of us are conscious of doing right when we know we're being watched. What we sometimes fail to acknowledge is that God is always there. He's omnipresent. And he is omniscient. And so he not only is there, but he knows everything, including the motives that drive the things that we do. So David said, I'm going to walk within my own house in a perfect way. And when my family is present, they're going to see a good example. And of course, men in this room who are Christians, we have a responsibility to lead our wife, to lead our children in a way that will be God-honoring and will enable them to love God. A revealing question as I thought about this particular verse for a job candidate may be this question. If I ask your spouse and your children to describe your character, your behavior at home, what kind of answer should I expect from them? I'd like to hear a candidate tell me what he expects them to say about him. Choose the candidate who is known not only publicly, but also privately, as best you can tell, for having integrity. That CEO that I mentioned that lied on his resume, can you imagine working in that company? And what's the standard now? They may as well send out a corporate memo that says something like, attention, ambitious, backstabbing manipulators. If it's too restrictive for you to be truthful, just go ahead and follow the example of your CEO, lie and cheat and get whatever you want. Verse 3, I'll set no wicked thing before mine eyes. David is resolving here, he's not going to gaze on evil. He's not going to let his gaze be fixed and attracted to evil. Of course, if he had remembered this, with his sin with Bathsheba, his life would have been marked in a very different way. And yet he did make this vow early in his life, in his inaugural address. He understood his own weakness. He understood the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the way that is debilitating. And I was thinking about this in particular. Of course, we need to protect what our eyes see, and that even could include how we use our free time. When you think about maybe the hours wasted sitting in front of the TV, maybe what you're watching in and of itself is not particularly harmful or bad, and yet what you're doing, of course, is potentially wasting too much of your time. And God does hold us accountable for time stewardship, for how we use our time. If you were here in November, Dr. Weir's message on that subject was outstanding. He said that God is going to judge not how busy we are, but how we use our time, because busyness is not the measure. And I wrote a quote down as Dr. Weir spoke. Men complain that their days are few, yet they act as if there be no end to their days. Here's a revealing question, I think, for a job candidate. How do you use your time away from work? What do you do on your own time when you're at home? And then also in verse 3, I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. Verse 4, a forward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. David is, again, vowing he's going to separate himself from men who are evil, who are unfaithful, whose sinful behavior is debilitating and will corrupt others. It always does pull down other people. We're to be Christ-like if we're Christians, and that means that we're to hate sin like God hates sin. And that's how David felt. We're also called on in Scripture to live peaceably with all men, and yet I don't believe that that means complete tolerance to the point where we let that sin corrupt us. We don't necessarily condemn every other person and every behavior when that person is unsaved, because we expect the natural man to do what the natural man does. And yet, we don't make excuses for it either. And sometimes, you know, you've probably heard people say something to the effect, what others do is their own business and has very little impact on others, and so why should you worry about it? And yet, Isaiah says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And so sin, I thought of it like a burr. I used to cross-country ski with wool socks and go through a field near my home, and I'd always pick up these burrs, and I couldn't get those things off to save my life. They'd go through the wash. I pulled as hard as I could. They're still there if I have those socks someplace in storage. I don't cross-country ski anymore. And I think sin is like a burr, because it's easy to acquire it. It's practically impossible to eradicate it. And so if that's the truth, let's not put ourselves in a situation where we're surrounding ourselves with people that are going to pull us into evil as much as that is possible. Satan is a roaring lion, and he's going to seek whom he may devour. And so avoid the job candidate who's known for his sinful behavior or for evil lifestyle, because it will corrupt others. Verse 5, whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Or stated another way, whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Now, you know, this is an Oriental king. Again, he had sovereign power. He literally could destroy a man if he found someone to be slandering. If he wanted to execute that person, he had the power to do it. And I don't know if he means that he would literally execute them or just cast them away. But this is a serious sin. Romans 1, this is a passage where God is giving us, through the writer Paul, a list of some things that characterize a person known for unrighteousness. And that list includes things that you would expect to see on a list of unrighteousness. Things like homosexuality, murderers, God-haters. You know what else is on the list? Slanderers. And that's a sin that most of us wouldn't probably consider somewhere equal with murdering and hating God. In Psalm 15, David wrote that the man who dwells with God is characterized by being blameless and truthful, not slandering or injuring his neighbor. Proverbs 10:18, whoever utters slander is a fool. Now, in Proverbs, the fool is likened to the person who doesn't know God. And so it's indicating that this is an unbeliever, the person who is a slanderer, although Christians, of course, are capable of it. The next verse, verse 19 in Proverbs 10, says, whoever restrains his lips is prudent. James says that a person that is characterized by an unbridled tongue doesn't control his speech, just lets out whatever comes to mind, has no likeness to Christ, and in fact is a person who deceives himself if he calls himself a Christian. So if it's characteristic of your life that you just say what is on your mind, you slander other people, then you should examine your life. James 3 also warns that the tongue is little. It's a little instrument, and yet it's like a rudder of a ship. It has the power to change the direction of that ship, or the power to do very great damage. And, you know, when you consider, I read once, and this seems outrageous to me, that an average person speaks approximately 180,000 words a day, something like the equivalent of 54 pages in a book. And so we have a lot of opportunity to slander. And yet a new creature, a person who is a Christian, is one who's to be characterized by being spirit-filled and different. And that is not just in his behavior, where he's to be honest and kind, tender-hearted, quick to forgive, but especially in his speech, where he's told not to be angry, corrupt, bitter, slanderous, but to be constructive. So slander is detestable, and of course it not only hurts the one who's being slandered, it hurts the one who's hearing it, or maybe lots of people who hear it, and it hurts the one who's saying it, because ultimately God hates it and he judges it. And so David is warning his associates that if they want to try and get ahead by tearing down other people, trying to build themselves up in some way in comparison, he's not going to tolerate it. He will not allow that person to be associated with him. So here's another hiring tip. Avoid the job candidate who is the known politician, the person who always is promoting himself or herself or willing to compromise in order to try and get ahead. And seek out the person who is known for honesty, who is known for kindness and for constructive speech, not the person who is always trying to bring attention to himself with impetuous speech. Verse 5 says, "Him that hath a high look and a proud heart, I won't suffer." David said, "I can't stand to be around the proud, arrogant fool." I don't know anybody who can, actually. But the interesting thing about this sin is we see it in others and hate it immediately, but we often don't see it in ourselves, or we excuse it as not so bad, not compared to what we know about others. But God hates sin. It's talked about often in Scripture in some form or another over 100 times as I did a word search this morning. So pride, of course, is in itself idolatry. When you talk about yourself or you're bringing attention to yourself, actually you're comparing yourself in some way with God, and we're no way equal with God. Or you think that you're better than another person who God made in his image. And that, of course, is untrue too. Proverbs 15 says this about the person who is proud. It says, "The Lord tears down the house of the proud." And then James 4 says, "God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble." I don't think we need God in opposition to us. We need him on our side. And he isn't on the side of the person who is characterized by pride. So beware the job candidate who is arrogant, who it comes across in the interview, or you know about this person, that they're marked by pride. And or the person even who is defensive, and when he thinks his public image is at stake, if it's being attacked in some way, he's very defensive, overly defensive, then that person is probably full of pride. Finally, verse 6, "Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me." David is vowing here that he's going to look with favor on the person who's faithful. That person can live with him. He can be in the kingdom. He can be his associate. Men, of course, are apt to look more on the outward appearance. We see the way a person acts, the way he dresses, the things that he is able to do in his work setting. But God, of course, looks on the heart. And since God is the giver of every gift that a guy has or a person has, he has no reason to be bringing attention to himself. These are abilities that God gave. And God rewards faithfulness. And he honors the man who is faithful, the one that just does the job well. And he labors really more not for the affirmation of his boss, though that's always appreciated and everybody likes a good word, but he labors for "well done, good and faithful servant," Matthew 25 says. That's the person that you want to look for. "The Lord preserves the faithful," Psalm 31 says. Proverbs 28, a faithful man will abound with blessings. And then we find the term faithful is actually one of God's names in Revelation 19. So faithfulness is a characteristic of God's nature, and that's why he considers it so valuable and why we should be imitating it. But in our age, age of kind of immediate gratification or maybe ladder climbing, stepping on other people as we claw our way to the top in some circles, faithfulness may not be regarded as very important. In fact, people are often very disloyal to their employer, thinking if I can get ahead, get a little more money, a little bit more prestige in my job, I'll quickly jump. I know that everybody who changes jobs does it for that reason. But beware the person who it appears is characterized that way. Hire people who have proven themselves faithful in what they're called to do now. And they're not always necessarily looking to the next thing, although we don't want to hire a complacent or a lazy person, but neither do you want a person who is ambitious to the point that he cannot be content in the place of God's calling right now. So I'd summarize some hiring principles that I found from Psalm 101 this way. David wanted to hire or associate himself with, if you want to use that term, people who are characterized by, number one, showing mercy to others, and because they receive mercy. And number two, known for public and private integrity. Number three, redeeming the time, not a time waster. Number four, known for associating with good people, not evil people. Number five, person who bridles his tongue and is not a slanderer. Number six, person known for humility, not a person that is self-promoting and a great politician. And number seven, the person who labors faithfully in his present role, not complacent, but content. If this is where God called me, this is where I'll serve until God changes my direction. So I trust that some of these simple principles and that reminder of the bookmark will be of some benefit to you as you do some job interviewing tomorrow. I have three interviews for three different positions, and this is timely. It would be good for me to consider these principles as I speak to these candidates.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Mr. Brent Honschel, Director of Ancillary Services at BJU. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.